to 37, give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help again as we come to his word. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we seek your face as we hear your voice in the words of Scripture. And we pray that you would help us, O Lord, as we seek to understand these words, as we long for them to be applied to our own hearts, to convict us of our sin, and also to direct our steps as we think upon the gracious working of your Son. Help us, Lord, to be Christ-like in all that we think and do and say. We commit ourselves to you this morning. We long to hear you speak. So speak and give us ears to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the most beautiful things about God's word, about the Bible, is that when God speaks, he doesn't speak in monotone. He doesn't give us just a basic book like a dictionary with all the things that you have to believe neatly, like ironed out, neatly listed in bullet point form. The scriptures are given to us in a varied form. That means you have all different types of writings that make up the library of scripture. For that's what the Bible is in a way. It's a library that contains poetry, that contains war songs, that contains narrative, that contains genealogies, that contains prophecy, that contains apocalyptic descriptions of the end of days, that contains gospel biographies concerning Jesus and his person and work, that contains all sorts of many genres of literature like parables. This morning, last Sunday, we've been looking at a parable, one of the most famous ones, and I failed last Sunday to give a brief description of what a parable is. Well, I intentionally saved it for this Sunday. What is a parable? Oftentimes we think of a parable as a simple, short, small illustration or story meant to drive home a point. You know, it makes it more understandable. It takes a teaching that is, you know, at least in proposition form, like, or a law, like love your neighbor as yourself. And then it puts it in a form that's full of illustration, it's full of drama, it involves, a narrative, an outline, a rising plot, a scene of conflict, a resolution, like all the things that narratives should include. And so parables are meant to make God's word more understandable. Now, that's only half true. Parables, you must understand, they are given for two main purposes, depending on the audience hearing them. For those who do not know the Lord, for those who have sinned against him, which is all of us outside of grace, for those who need to be convicted of sin, parables function like the law. and they drive home one's failure to keep God's commands. Parables are a form of judgment. They are a form of conviction. They are meant to bring about repentance. And that's what we saw last week, as Jesus tells this parable in response to the lawyer, a man who was steeped in the understanding of the Old Testament, but yet he had missed completely God's grace in the Messiah that is standing right before him. And he needed to see, this lawyer needed to see, that the law he so confidently confessed is the law he had wildly broken. The law that he summarized appropriately as love God and love your neighbor is one that he has failed to do. And Jesus, rather than merely saying, man, you've got it all wrong, you have ruined your chance at eternal life, Jesus plays along, in a sense, with his game. He says, the man says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And his answer is, well, what do you read in the law? And the man says, well, these two great laws. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and then you'll live. Do this command, do these commands, and then you'll have eternal life. Now, that's not the way we usually do evangelism, is it? We don't go to the Ten Commandments and say, do this, and then you'll have eternal life. But maybe we should. In the sense that one must come to understand their failure of keeping God's law before they can turn to the God who gives them grace for their failures, for their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, in order to be my followers, you must keep this law in total. He's helping us, just as he's helping this lawyer. We don't know whether he really saw it or not, if the Spirit opened his heart or not, but that's really beside the point. He's using the law to show this man that he has failed. He's failed to keep God's commandments, particularly this command to love his neighbor as himself. How do we know the lawyer has failed at this? Well, because we read in verse 29 that he is seeking to justify himself to Jesus. He's seeking to provide a standard of acceptance before God, a reason why he should inherit eternal life on the basis of this law. And by doing so, he brings God's law down to a manageable level. He brings it down to something he can keep. And so he does that by asking a question. Verse 29, who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, then tell me this, O teacher, who is my neighbor? And this was why Jesus then goes in and tells the parable to correct the man's question. First of all, the problem is not, or the question is not who is my neighbor, but that you should be a neighbor. And one thing that is abundantly clear is that this man has failed to be a neighbor. A lot of the details of this parable brings out this failure. We talked about this last week. The very fact that a Samaritan is the one who shows mercy is enough of an indictment for this lawyer, who would, no doubt, have imbibed the standard cultural, Jewish, and Samaritan view of that day that was, in a very real sense, like racism. It's like they hated each other because of their pedigree. The Samaritans saw the Jews as corrupt. Worship in Jerusalem was not godly. It had become filled with pagan idolatry. And so they began their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews looked to the Samaritans as half-breeds, not truly fully Jewish, only half so, that they had intermarried with the people of the land. And so there was this mutual lack of love and respect for one another, even though in a very real way, they're neighbors. And so Jesus, telling this parable, drives this lawyer to see, or it's intended to drive him to see, that he has failed to love his neighbors. He tells such a stark story to help him see that. In a sense, you could summarize it this way, and I'm getting this from Dr. Joel Beakey. He says very helpfully that we learn from this passage that the law that God has given, summarizing these two commandments, they are not the way to life. Like, they are not the way you get to eternal life. That's what we saw last week. That's what Jesus is first doing with this lawyer. He's using this parable to show this man the way to eternal life is not in keeping the law. And that's not the law's fault. That's our fault. That's this lawyer's fault, because he himself is unable to keep the law because of his own sin. The law isn't the problem. Our heart is. Therefore, there must be another way to eternal life, and that is through loving, through falling before Christ. It is through believing and trusting in Him alone for salvation. It is, in a sense, through becoming or recognizing that we have become the man who is more than half dead beside the road, and it is Jesus who comes along and redeems and saves us. But that's what this lawyer needed to realize first, that the law is not the way to life. What we'll see this morning, this is all introduction, what we see this morning is simply that for the believer, though the law isn't the way to life, it is the way of life. It's not the way we gain life, but it is the way we live out the life God graciously gives us. And that's the teaching of this parable that is meant for disciples to hear. Remember, parable has two main functions, to convict and to instruct. It convicts the ungodly and instructs the godly. And so, Lord willing, most of us here this morning, Lord willing, all of us here this morning are in the godly camp, and I pray that you are, and therefore you have ears to hear the good teaching that Jesus would have you hear from this parable. We have two basic points here that I'll go through and bring out some application. You have these outlined in your bulletin first. We'll summarize a bit of what we've seen so far. This is the call to embrace the Christ-like way of life as we consider the law of God as a reflection of His own character as revealed by Jesus Christ. And then what that means for us, how to be a Christ-like neighbor. First, we'll consider the law as kind of a theological look at God's law and what it is, especially to us as believers. And secondly, zoom in on the particular law that Jesus deals with here, namely loving your neighbor as yourself, and what we can learn from this parable. So let's begin. As I said earlier, the law for the Christian is not the way to life, but it is the way of life. Now that's against two reigning and constant and continual theological errors in the church of history and theology. And it's not just a theological issue as well, these two errors, as I meant. To like fall into one of them puts your salvation in jeopardy. It is a very dangerous, these are very dangerous errors to fall in. You've probably heard the names before. One is antinomianism and one is legalism. And they are like two ditches on the side of the right path you should be on. And you don't want to end up in either ditch. And sadly, sometimes people think if you're in one ditch, you've got to climb right out of it into the other in order to get yourself straight. And that's not the case. Antinomianism is the view that God's law is no longer required. It's not to be followed by God's people. It's to be wholly jettisoned. You know, we are free, right? It's freedom in Christ. Yet the freedom is to follow what we once couldn't. It's neglecting to see that the law itself is a reflection of the character of God. God didn't arbitrarily give us, say, the Ten Commandments. He gave them as a revelation of Himself, of who He is. And you see that in the first couple of commandments, right? I am the Lord your God. That's a revelation of who He is. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make idols or any images of me, you know, based on things you see in this world. That's God saying He is unimageable by created things. Now, He is imageable, if that's even a word, by His own Son. And even by those who are made in His image, like you and me, He has given us images of Himself, but those are not to be worshipped except for Christ. Because it's in Christ that we truly see who He is. And then the commandments go on, they reveal His name, which is to be held in holy reverence. It's not to be kept in vain. That means we shouldn't use it flippantly in our speech. We shouldn't take lightly the fact that we've been baptized, we've had God's name placed upon us. We shouldn't therefore live as those who are unbaptized. We shouldn't live as the world. We belong to God's visible church. We should live as such. That is what it means to keep His name holy, to live ungodly. As those who have His name placed upon us is to take His name in vain. We should remember that He's given us graciously a day to set aside to worship Him. We're tired people. Are you tired? I'm often very tired. Yet the Lord gives us a day of rest. He gives us 6 days to work. That's a lot of days, but He asks for one. And He says, come and rest, you who are weary and heavy laden. I have to go through the rest of the commandments. You know them. These commandments show us God's character. He loves truth, so He says, do not lie. Like he loves honor, so He says, honor father and mother, which stands in for any whom He's placed over you. Or if you're in a place of authority. You're to be honorable to those who are beneath your authority. And so here we have in God's law a reflection of this character. So to jettison God's law and say it doesn't matter anymore is to say God doesn't matter anymore. Now there are aspects of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, that we don't keep anymore. Right? We don't keep the sacrificial system because it's been fulfilled in Christ, in His work as the once and for all sacrifice. We don't keep the civil laws because that pertained to the theocracy and Israel in the promised land. It's a picture of heaven where there was no common grace for those who didn't belong to the covenant. But now in this present age, we're not in the promised land. There is common grace. And so the commands that were given to Israel as a political entity no longer are kept, other than their, like, application. It's called their general equity. Like, just like, okay, God's law says always, you know, build a tower or build a railing around the top of your roof. And so we have building codes. It's like a way of applying that law to us today. The law, however, is also moral. That's what we have summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, and that is never fulfilled in the sense that it's done away with, like the ceremonial law. It's not just for Israel. It's for all made in God's image. Therefore, it continues and abides. But again, not as the way to life, but as the way of life. So we do not want to be antinomian and fall on that side of the ditch and say the law doesn't matter. Nor do we want to be legalistic, which is a word often thrown around without really an understanding of its meaning. We don't want to be those who say, in order to gain life, you have to have Jesus, yes, but then all these other little either spoken or unspoken commands that you have to follow in order to be a true Christian. Or there's another form of legalism, which is simply you have grace in Jesus Christ, but now that you're a Christian, the way you stay saved, the way that you keep in God's good graces, to use a cliche term, is by, you know, being good, by following His law. You break His law, He's mad at you, man, and you better watch your back. He's going to crush you. That's not good either. It's maybe a more subtle form of legalism, but it's legalism nonetheless. It makes your performance the basis of your acceptance before God, or your continued acceptance before Him. So we don't want to jettison the law, nor do we want to make it the very foundational thing we must obey in order to have or keep Jesus. What is the law? It's a reflection of God's character. And for those who have eternal life, who are being remade into the image of Jesus Christ, that's what we have in Colossians 3, verse 10, described as the very work of sanctification, that God would conform us to the image of His Son. Also Romans 8, 29, that He predestined this very truth, that like a lump of Play-Doh, we as His people are being carefully shaped and pinched, and parts of us are being snapped off and carefully molded to be like Jesus. That is your salvation. That's your sanctification as you're made more like Christ. And if you're being made more like Christ, who shows us the character of God, it means that as Christians, you are being those who are formed by God's law to live in line with it. Not as a way to gain or keep eternal life, but because you have it already. Because you're being made like Christ, who is the living, breathing law of God. Who loved his neighbor perfectly, and who loved his God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that brings us back to this parable. Why or how then do we, or what does it mean to be a Christ-like neighbor? Because that's what this is focusing on. For those who would have ears to hear, this parable is teaching them, teaching us, here's how you be a Christ-like neighbor. Why Christ-like? Because this parable shows us Jesus himself. In a very radical way, mind you, through the character of a Samaritan. We'll look in a second on how offensive that would have been to some people. But let me suffice it to say at the beginning, we live out our Christ-likeness, our love of neighbor, first and foremost, by listening to Christ's teaching, by hearing his words that come to us sometimes in propositional truth, or in parables, or in prophecy, or in narrative. We have in the scriptures itself the word of God, generally speaking, but the word of Christ, as every word inspired by the Spirit is like a part of a stream that leads us to Jesus himself, we have the Word of God before us. And each word we should listen to, each word, each teaching we should obey or long to obey and seek to put on as we trust in God's Son. So being a Christ-like neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself, whatever that means, let's hold that to the side for a second. Whatever that involves begins here with listening to Jesus, with having our hearts set on him. Because he will often, actually, he will unquestionably confront us, convict us, say things that will cut us. The wounds of a friend are good, the Proverbs say. Well, here is our greatest friend who is closer than a brother. And if he is truly our sovereign Lord and gracious Savior, then he will say words. He will teach us things about ourselves that we do not want to hear. I mean, there are many in Jesus' ministry who said that very same thing, right? I mean, some really deep theological teaching on Jesus as the bread of life. And thousands of disciples say, this is too much for us. And they go home. So much so that Jesus has to turn to the 12 and say, are you guys going to leave as well? Now, he knew their hearts. And then Peter answers and says, well, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's the point. Jesus has the words of eternal life. We begin our living like him by listening to him. We'll see this more this evening in a narrative, an account of two women, Martha and Mary. I don't want to give away much of the sermon this evening, though it's a very popular passage. You see there the way to life is in sitting at Jesus' feet, which leads us then to live the life that he calls us to in line with his own actions, with his law. So our being a Christ-like neighbor always begins here with listening to Jesus himself. You could even say that this lawyer here, this is where he, if he does not turn and trust Christ, then we're not told the end of his story. But this is where he must listen to Christ in order to then to actually love his neighbor, whoever his neighbor happens to be, whoever is before him. He has to first hear the words of Christ. So I guess you could make a point of application here. When it comes to listening to Christ's words, whether it's in the preaching of them or the reading of them, how often do you think of your neighbor? Of someone close to you or someone far from you that you have some sort of interaction with, that you read the words of God not just for your own sake, but for the sake of others being blessed through you. That's just how God works from the beginning. So in our morning services, we went through Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to take a break for a bit, and then in the fall, return to Genesis 12, and then go to chapter 37. And when you get into Genesis 12, you meet Abraham. And God blesses Abraham with his word, with his spirit, with his calling, with his gospel preached to him beforehand. Yet God gives him that treasure for a reason, that he would be a blessing. That he himself would hear the word of God and respond to it and then be a blessing to the nations, to all those who are his neighbors in the nations of that time. It begins with listening to the Lord and his word and feeding ourselves with scripture, being fed by the preached word, and also then going and providing it to others or living in light of it for the good of others. I said Jesus often confronts us in his word. If he is truly our Lord, he will say things that we don't want to hear. Tim Keller made that point really well. One time when he said that if your Jesus doesn't contradict your thoughts, your worldview, your thinking, then he is not Jesus. He's an idol that you have made and just slapped the name Jesus on. Because if he's truly Lord, then he will contradict us if we're not the Lord. Unless we have everything about us, our whole worldview, our whole thoughts, our whole life, like straight in a row, like our ducks are all in a row. Jesus will say stuff that contradicts us. And so that's a good thing. So let's listen to him. Well, so we think on this parable here, how does he contradict? How does he confront the lawyer's assumptions and perhaps even then the assumptions of his own disciples. The first way might be in the very question that's asked. Remember, Jesus in this parable doesn't answer the question exactly. He doesn't go straight to the answer and say, well, everyone's your neighbor, even the Samaritans. He goes roundabout. I think as someone has said once before, you tell the truth, but tell it slant. And this is what he does. He gets to it, but it by an angle, by a roundabout way, not to confuse, but as an act of wisdom. Helps to see the truth even better. So he doesn't answer the original question. He actually tells the man in so many words that the question itself is in error, is wrong. You should not be concerned about who is your neighbor. You rather should be concerned about being a neighbor. It involves you. You're the one you should be thinking about, not whether this person is worthy of your neighboring and your love. It should be wholly yourself that is in view when you say, whom should I love? It should be, well, anyone who is set before me. Yet Jesus does touch on the identity of who a neighbor is. Even though he doesn't answer the question directly, again, he goes roundabout, and we learn Jesus' view on who a neighbor is in this parable. Now, see, people in Jesus' day would often read the Old Testament, especially Jewish lawyers like this man, and come to the conclusion that to love your neighbor only means love fellow Israelites. You know, just love your own people. And even if you look back at our reading from Leviticus 19, you could almost imagine how one could come to that conclusion. Say, take for instance verse 18, the very concluding verse that has in it that command to love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment. It says, I'll just begin reading verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you curse him because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. You can imagine someone saying, well, it just says your brother. It just says the sons of your own people. Those Roman soldiers who, like, are roaming the streets, it's not my brother. It's not my sons of our people. I'm free to take vengeance and bear a grudge all I want. I am free not to reason frankly with them. I am free to hate them. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies, Jesus says. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In that passage, Jesus is saying, you've got it wrong. In this passage, he's saying the same thing. You don't get to decide who your neighbor is. You don't get to make that population of neighbors smaller to more be able to keep it, to make it more manageable. I think we see this in this passage in that it is two main ways. First, in the man who is beaten half dead. He is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a common road that travelers would travel. It's very rocky. It's very winding. It's full of wilderness. It's long, and robbers would hide out in the hills and the crags of the rocks and behind the corners and just pounce on unsuspecting travelers and take whatever they had. And that's exactly what happened here. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he is not just robbed. He's stripped of his clothes. He's stripped naked. He's beaten, you can imagine, to a pulp. And he's left beside the road, the dirty road, beaten, bloody, and to the point that he's half dead. You know, it hardly even looks like a person. It just looks like a dead person beside the road, completely unidentifiable. He's not identified by his clothing, which is how people would be identified back then, just as they are today, in a way. If you were wealthy, your clothing would be, well, the clothing of those who are wealthy. If you're poor, your clothing would reflect that. If you were a priest or a Levite, your clothing would reflect that. Here is a man who is stripped of his clothing. He has no identity. You can't even see perhaps his face to make out common features that would belong to people living in certain places. He's without an identity. He is just every man. He is one who can't be discerned. Is this a Gentile? Is this a Jew? Is this a Samaritan? Is this someone from far off in India? Like, who is this? Jesus says there's no way to determine, and this is the one you to be are to be a neighbor to. To those, to everyone. You don't get the privilege of deciding who to show compassion and mercy to. We see that in that aspect of it, that the identity of our neighbor is, well, anyone who is in need of mercy from us or compassion from us or help from us. But secondly, you see it in Jesus' own use of Samaritans here. Again, as I said earlier, the Samaritans certainly were not seen as the neighbors of the Jewish people. They were abhorred. And yet in this parable, it's not a Samaritan who's beaten up and left half dead that the Israelite didn't help. It's the Samaritan who helped. This is a great, wise, offensive in a way to a worldly person's understanding of the way things worked. Let's look at the parable again in more detail. So as this man is left half dead, in verse 31, a priest comes down the road. A priest would be dressed probably in his priestly attire. He is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I mean, he's probably leaving his service in the temple. Remember, in the tribe of Levi, the Levites, there are the priests, the sons of Aaron, who have that priesthood, and they would serve at certain seasons throughout the year. Like Zechariah in Luke chapter 2, when it was his time to serve, he went into the temple, he did his service, he had a vision, and he came back out. And this priest was no doubt perhaps coming from his priestly service, and he sees this man beside the road, and he passes by on the other side. You can, and commentators have gone into many wild reasons of why he would do this. I mean, a priest is like the person in the community who is to be the standard for all that is acceptable and holy. And so if anyone just saw this happen, they would think, oh, that's a fine action to do. I don't have to take care of this guy either, because he didn't. And he's the one who is the standard of holiness. Perhaps the priest is reasoning in his own mind. You know, he just came from temple service. Maybe he's going to go back soon, or he's been in the presence of God, and so he doesn't want to touch a corpse, because this man looks half dead, and to touch a corpse makes someone ceremoniously unclean under the old covenant. Maybe he has a legitimate reason here. And he passes by the other side. And then later on, a Levite comes, and Levites weren't priests, unless they were the sons of Aaron, but the Levites as a group would serve the priests. They would help them out. They were sometimes in the temple as the choir, you could say, the singers. They would be the sons of Levi that weren't descended from Aaron, but other patriarchs. And he now, probably the same story, coming down from the temple, sees the man beside the road and passes by on the other side. But then this Samaritan comes and has compassion. Again, Samaritan. I heard one pastor preach on this text, and he wonderfully brought it out well. He said, this is so offensive to Jewish ears. It would be like someone, Jesus telling this parable to us in a way and saying, and then a Mormon came and he showed compassion. Or, and then a Jehovah's Witness came down the road and he saw this man half dead. After the Christian came by, you know, after the Presbyterian came by, the Baptist came by, and then a Jehovah's Witness came by and he showed compassion. And this, because that's the way that Jews viewed Samaritans. They were heretics. And that's not to say that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses aren't holding to heresy, but it shows you the starkness that Jesus tells this parable. And more than that, he's a Samaritan that has his own animal. As we read that he takes the man, he binds up his wounds, puts on oil and wine, so he's traveling with supplies. He has a pack animal, he puts this man on him and brings him to an inn. He has means to give 2 denarii worth of like a whole day's working wage for a common worker. And then he says, you know, whatever this man needs, whatever supplies you have to give him, whatever meals he eats, everything else, just put it on my card. I'll be back. I'll take care of it later. This is wonderful compassion. It shows that this man was most likely a merchant, which is like a double strike against him. They were sort of the traveling in our day, like used car salesmen. And so here you have a Jehovah's Witness used car salesman coming to this man and shows compassion. And Jesus uses him to be, in a sense, the hero of the story here, the one who the lawyer can't even say the Samaritan is the one who prove to be a neighbor. He merely just says the one who showed him mercy. All this is to say, Jesus, in telling this parable, confronts his own disciples, and no doubt this lawyer, and probably even us, in our own minds, when we try to define our neighbor, when we try to identify them and who isn't our neighbor. Here, in using the stark men that he chose, priests, Levites, and Samaritans, he's driving home with a thrust of the sword of the Word of God that all who bear the image of God are your neighbor, and you should be concerned for them. This is a reversal of prejudicial assumptions. It hits the lawyer square in his face. It might be like that for some of us too. We don't get to determine who is our neighbor based on their skin color, based on their station in life, based on what religion they believe and hold to, based on what orientation they have, based on their life story. Jesus says, love your neighbor, even your enemies. Pray for them. There's a warning here to any who would seek to lessen their desire to show compassion, or they're showing compassion to others based on who or what they are. There's a warning here to those who are religious. It's a warning to me as a pastor. Because here you have the religious people, the priests and the Levites, passing by on the other side. There's an easy temptation, perhaps even using religious teachings like the purity laws to get out of showing service or Christ-like neighborly love to such a person. This passage is instructive. It tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let me wrap up with a few applications. And she could apply this in many ways, right? It's a parable, Jesus says. One of the famous parables. Of course, you could apply this in many ways. First, I want to think of just the place of wisdom in this. Is Jesus telling us here that anytime you see someone holding a sign on the side of the road, you should give them your credit card and say, do whatever? Well, no. Obviously, wisdom is involved. And our own conscience should be our guide. He is saying when you see someone in need, consider how you might help, how you might alleviate some of the distress on others' lives that you might see day in and day out. I think this is where even in our city you might see a bit of a ray of help. There are signs up at places where people often beg that say, it's okay not to give handouts. Give to local charities who are helping with this, with the problem of poverty. Who is your neighbor that's closest to you? I think that's a question I want us all to think on as well. And I want us to not have in our mindset that to love your neighbor means some abstract person you might meet when you drive home, as some abstract person you might meet at work who needs help or compassion or mercy, but the people sitting right beside you. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, you know, we're tempted to think of our own houses and the people sitting, you know, living in the houses next to us, and that just might maybe be a good thought. I mean, in Jesus' day, though, those who live beside you, those who lived as your neighbors, who lived in the apartment building next to you, or the hut next to you, or whatever kind of house you had, the farm next to you, were often your family. Were often your brothers and sisters, your cousins, your aunts, and your uncles. Now, you lived together as separate families. Yes, your husbands and wives are to leave their father and mother and cleave to one another, but yet there's still, you know, a communal aspect to family life. And so you would have often the case where the neighbors were your family, not to the exclusion of those who aren't your family, but when we think of just how can I apply this passage this morning, like in the next hour? Well, the first place to start should be your family. And that's your physical blood family. They might be sitting next to you now, or your church family. To think of ways you can be a neighbor to each other. Because if you don't get that right, You're not going to show compassion to your actual, or to your neighbors who actually live beside you, like in your neighborhoods, or the people you meet beside the road, or the, I remember as a kid being at a museum in Charlotte on a field trip, and this older woman who had crutches was walking up the stairs, and she fell, and just as a kid watching an older person hit the ground, it was jarring, and I couldn't do anything really to help, but a lot of people ran to her and helped her and got her up, and was she okay? And that's what it means. But you can't do that if you're not going to take care of your brother when you're playing and he falls down. And if you're not going to take care of someone out on the street unless you take care first of your children when they need your compassion, of your parents when they need your compassion. Actually, in the book of Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, we read a very convicting statement written in the context of taking care of parents. When they get in, either as widows or as aged, he said that for those who have such means to take care of them but don't, they deny the faith and are worse than unbelievers. One does not provide members of their own household. So neighborly love begins, like most things, in the home. Now, this is encouragement to you all. It's encouragement to you all as parents. Like, what you do as you parent is you're obeying this command. What you do as children, as you care for your brothers and sisters and don't constantly bicker and fight and slander and revile and all those things we read of in Leviticus 19, laying a stumbling block before someone who is blind, like cursing the deaf, that's making fun of them. Who would put a log before a blind man who's walking along, but someone who's trying to play a nasty, practical joke? And kids do that all the time. Don't do that. That's not loving your neighbor. It's just something that hits us to our core. It should. It's something you can put into practice this very afternoon. Love those in your house, and then from that, go out to love others that you meet along the way. And pray and listen to Jesus, for he will teach you what that looks like. And he will contradict you. And he will show you the truth. And he will step on your feet, but then he'll heal them. He'll comfort you with his gospel, even as he reminds you that your calling as a believer is to make God's law, which says, love your neighbor as yourself, your way of life. Pray the Lord gives you such a desire, and many opportunities, even today, to be a neighbor to those who need your compassion and mercy and service and care. Let's pray.